The following message, A Harvest from an Unlikely Place, was based on John chapter 4, verses 7 through 42. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 16, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Chris Santiago of Gateway Church of Livermore, California.
We read, or Rob did, for us in your consecutive reading of God's Word this morning, in the book of John. I'll ask you please to turn with me in your Bible back to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 4, and we're going to consider the Lord Jesus and his interaction with the Samaritan woman there at the well. We'll be reading John 4, verses 7 through 42. And I've entitled this sermon, A Harvest from an Unlikely Place. Some of you who are here for the Sunday school hour and my slide presentation of, by God's grace, the 20 years of service in the Far East, saw pictures of the province in the big country that we labored in for many years, of those rice terraces. You saw those beautiful fields, and you saw how some of those rice terraces actually go up the side of the mountainsides, and hardworking farmers have worked for decades, and they've maintained them for centuries, and they grow rice on those rice terraces. The farmers will get water there onto each of those terraces and flood those terrace fields, and rice is grown on the side of mountains. Incredible. They reap a harvest of rice in a very unlikely place. Well, in this passage we consider today, we'll see Jesus and his disciples reap a spiritual gospel harvest in a very unlikely place. They're in Samaria. So let's take a look at three things today. Number one, Jesus sows the gospel. And number two, Jesus inspires his disciples. And then thirdly, Jesus and his disciples reap the harvest. So first off, let me go ahead and read the passage from John 4, verses 7 through 42. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one is to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at that point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. Yet no one said or asked him, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. In verses 7 through 30, we want to take a look at how Jesus sows the gospel. That's our first point. And let me say parenthetically here, we're going to go through this passage here by God's grace. And I'm going to particularly concentrate upon aspects of Christ's evangelism and work with this Samaritan woman and seek to derive applications and observations for our own church's evangelism and foreign missions work. And so here in verses 7 through 30, notice that Jesus initiates a conversation with this woman of Samaria. And we see here that Jesus was willing to go against cultural and ethnic taboos in order to minister to a soul. Jewish rabbinic tradition strictly cautioned a man from even speaking with a woman in general. Now, John tells us that Jesus spoke alone to this woman from Samaria. Why is she alone? Aren't there other women in the village that need to draw water at that time? Well, she's probably alone without other women drawing water with her, more than likely because she's a shunned woman. They know of her immorality. And for Jesus to speak with her alone in Jewish culture would also be seen as him inappropriately flirting with a woman. And look at the reaction of the apostles, the disciples, here in verse 27. It says, John records, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you speaking with her? And then to make matters worse, he was not only speaking with a woman, which was, again, a taboo of that day, but he was also speaking with a Samaritan woman of all things. Jesus was engaging a Samaritan woman in conversation. Now, let me review for you a little bit why there was this tension between Samaritans and Jews. Look again at John 4, 9 and what's recorded here. John wrote, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why was that? Well, we have to step back in their history, in Jewish as well as the Samaritans' history. This passage, this word of John here in 4:9 captures the historic and racial animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans lived in an area between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem, right here in the middle. And this animosity goes back to the exile of the northern tribes of Israel, as recorded in 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 41. Read that when you have some time. And what you'll find is that after the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes and took them captive, they backfilled Samaria with some of the other lands, some of the people from the other lands that they had previously conquered. And they hired a Jewish priest to teach those colonists the Jewish religion. And they did this more out of superstition than true devotion to Jehovah God of Israel. They thought their colonists would prosper better in the land that they had been transplanted to if the colonists worshipped the God, lowercase g, of that land. That was their thinking. And in time, these colonists mixed together both Jewish things that they were learning from that Jewish priest, as well as their old pagan beliefs that they had picked up from their homeland and from the other lands that they had come from. And they mixed them together. In missions, we call that practice of mixing things that are true from God's word with native animistic things and superstitions. We call that syncretism. They were syncretistic. They were putting together and synchronizing a worldview based upon some truth and a lot of non-truth. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans as not true ethnic and religious Israelites. That's the historical root of that animosity and tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. In our evangelism and missions work, brothers and sisters, we, like Jesus Christ, have to be willing to cross cultural and ethnic boundaries as he did. He gives us a specimen example of being willing to do that, even running the risk of his disciples saying, "What is our master doing? Our culture doesn't allow us to do that." He was willing to run the risk of being misunderstood for the sake of a soul. And we need to grapple with that and think about that for ourselves. Now, let me say again parenthetically that I know many of you have this heart and are doing that, reaching across cultures to bring the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ to others. So please do not think that I am looking down upon you or I'm seeking to do what you're not doing. I know many of you are doing that, and I praise God for that. So I'm preaching to the choir, I realize that. But if anything, this is a call to remember that we need to go cross-cultural with the gospel, as in Christ's own example here. And not only in his example, but also in his teaching, say in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. We see that Jesus, the very crux of his Great Commission there, is in that imperative. Make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Make disciples of all the nations. If we took the time to unpack what that means in the original language, all the nations, that phrase does not mean nation states or countries of political boundaries. No, we need to understand that to mean people groups. There's an ethnic, linguistic background to those terms. Panta, ta, ethne, is how it reads in Greek. Make disciples of all the nations, the different people groups of all the nations, of all the world. People groups that are different ethnically, culturally, linguistically. Jesus wants us, his church, to have our eye on making disciples through the gospel of all the ethnically different peoples of the world. And we need to ask, do we have this all people groups mentality that Jesus wants his church to have? Are we growing in it? When he gives us opportunity to engage in evangelism and missions that crosses cultures, how do we respond? Do we shy away from it? Or do we, by faith and obedience, take the opportunity? You know, I don't have to tell you that the demographics of our dear country here is changing. How do we view that? It's been changing for decades. In the 1960s, when immigration policies changed drastically and the doors to people from other countries opened up for them to go through a process to come into our countries, it changed our country dramatically. We've always been an immigrant nation, but even more so after 1960. We have seen phenomenal changes in our country. And one of the reasons for this is what's happening on a global scale. It's called international migration. The former UN Secretary, for instance, Kofi Annan, said in 2006, quote, "International migration is one of the greatest issues of this century. We have entered a new era of mobility." He's just stating the facts, unquote. And now we can either see that as a danger or as an opportunity. Missiologist Michael Pocock wrote, quote, "Around the world, Christians are waking up to the reality that the massive movement of peoples and migration presents an unprecedented opportunity for spreading the gospel," unquote. And Scott Arbader, the president of World Relief, perhaps the largest evangelical organization reaching out to refugees as well as immigrants, has said this, quote, "God is up to something dramatic." Think about those words. God is up to something dramatic in this international migration that has been only growing in the past 40 to 50 years, 50 to 60 years. The mass migration that now, going back to his quote, "the mass migration that now brings us into contact with people from every tribe and tongue and nation is both a profound privilege and a daunting responsibility," unquote. How are we going to respond to this here in our churches, in this church and in other churches? I trust we will see it as an opportunity. Brothers and sisters, I believe in the spiritual DNA of the church, from various biblical arguments, even from the example of Christ here. We are meant to be wired spiritually, to be willing to go cross-culturally, even without leaving our native home here. As they're coming in, people from all over the world, to be willing to go cross-culturally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that's the will of the Lord Jesus. And we have a specimen passage here on how he himself did that. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. And we welcome you here in this church. We're glad that you're here with us. I'm a visitor. My wife, Shirley, we're visitors here. We don't know many of you. And so perhaps there are visitors here that aren't Christians. And we welcome you. And perhaps you too, like this woman in this text, feel like a Samaritan. I mean, a Samaritan in how they were treated by the Jews. They were outcasts. They were marginalized. But what I want to say to you, friend, is look at how Jesus, the Savior of the world, handles and deals with the outcast. Like you're feeling, perhaps, today. An outcast in your family. An outcast in your social network. An outcast in your neighborhood. Maybe you feel like a little bit of an outcast right here in the church because you're usually not in church. I don't know. But look at how Jesus deals with this outcast Samaritan woman in compassion. He's willing to cross cultural and ethnic lines to speak to you. This is the Savior of the world, friend. Willing to love you. Willing to forgive your sins if you but look to him and ask him to help you. To forgive you of your sins, to repent of your sins, to trust him to be your Savior. As later on in the text, we'll read of the many Samaritans realizing that he's the Savior of the world. This is the Savior of the world, a compassionate one, willing to engage the marginalized, even you. Jesus was willing to cross all of these cross-cultural and ethnic traditions in order to sow the seed of the gospel into the heart of the Samaritan woman. It's the gospel seed about himself. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Look again, if you would please, at verse 10 here. And Jesus now begins to talk as we walk through this passage about living water. Jesus, notice what he's doing. He's engaging the woman of Samaria who had gone to a a well to fetch water, he's engaging her in a topic that she wants to talk about. Water. He's sensitive to what is gripping her heart and starts there with his conversation with her. Yet it's obvious to us that he's not speaking of physical water, but of spiritual water when he talks about living water with her. In the Gospel of John, the metaphor of living water is used elsewhere, like in John 7, verses 38 and 39. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this metaphor to mean the wonderful, abounding, overflowing life of the Spirit that the Spirit brings into a saved person's life. That's the living water. It's a metaphor of what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ. A sense of forgiveness, a sense of friendship now with God through Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross for sinners like us. And an embrace of God felt by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. This is what he's offering and seeking to draw from this lady, this Samaritan at the well. The woman's thinking, however, is not understanding or tracking with what Jesus is saying, spiritually speaking. She's still fixated, what? Horizontally. Her concern is about physical water. So when Jesus speaks about living water, she responds in verse 15, "Give me this water." She wants it for herself, so she won't have to continue to go back to that very well any longer to fetch water. She wants cool, refreshing water, maybe a pipe out to the village and right into her hut. But Jesus was gently leading her in the conversation to think of her soul's vertical relationship with God. This living water is a water springing up into eternal life. And later in John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life as the believers entering into an intimate relationship with God such that we know him personally. That's the living water that Jesus is bringing and offering to the Samaritan woman. And in our evangelism and missions work, brothers and sisters, we need to tell those that we share the gospel with about the abundant relational blessings that come as a result of believing in Christ and repenting of our sins, of becoming Christians. We shouldn't be backwards in that. Jesus isn't here. He's talking about this living water. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit takes up residence in our heart. Think about that. Sometimes we who have been Christians for decades, I was about to say thousands of years, and I shouldn't say that, for decades, we're so used to hearing those words, but when we stop and pause and ponder afresh the thought that the Spirit of the living God of the universe, the Spirit who brooded over the waters of this earth, and according to Genesis, and made from chaos, order, this very Spirit resides in us as a result of us becoming Christians. Wow! That should floor us. That should cause us to sing praises to God, that the Spirit of the living God lives in us. That's part of the living water. What a privilege. And this Spirit blesses us with a sense of peace with God. Romans 5. He brings to us a joy that's in Christ. This Spirit also gives us a sense that God is our Heavenly Father and that He loves us. This Spirit gives us liberty from the fear of the devil and from evil spirits. And in the places we've served in the Far East, that's a big deal to preach that Jesus can deliver you from demonic possession. Jesus has conquered the chief of the evil spirits, the devil. That's part of the gospel. Broadly speaking. And this Spirit delivers us from the fear of death. And on we can go. These are truths that we enjoy. And these things we can, in our evangelism, in our missions work, just as Christ is doing with the Samaritan woman, tell people that we're encountering about the living water. That's theirs too, through Christ. And my unbelieving friend, let me share with you as well something that we see in this mini passage that we're considering right here that we learn and see in the Samaritan woman as well. I said earlier that Jesus was seeking to get her eyes vertically about her relationship with God, but she's staying horizontal. And you too are sometimes fixated, aren't you, on just the horizontal concerns of life. Making enough money to pay the bills, making enough money so that you can enjoy some leisure and pleasure or a comfortable retirement, or to achieve in this project or some status or some happiness. And all of these things in their right proportions are right, but they're horizontally focused. Friend, there's more importance in the vertical relationship that you have with God. Have you thought about your relationship with God? I trust you have. If you're here today, I think that's testimony that you're concerned about your soul. You're in a church and you're hearing the Word of God expounded. And you're being told that there's a Savior who loves your soul. I trust that you are concerned about the vertical dimension. And that's good. Press into that. And I hope today you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ as your own Savior. And as we walk through this text, we come to verses 16 through 18. Jesus is the revealer of hearts, 16 through 18. Jesus truly wants to lead this woman to drink of the springs of everlasting life. But in order to have this benefit, he needs to bring her sexual sins to life, to light. In order to have this living water of eternal life that the Spirit brings, she must confess and turn from her sins. And so we have him seemingly abruptly changing the conversation from water and giving her a command, go bring your husband here. And then that dialogue continues on. And she realizes she knows more about her sinful past than she earlier realized. He is bringing her sins to light. And in our evangelism and missions work, we have to talk about sin. We've got to talk to those in our neighborhoods, in our families. Across the world, we've got to bring up the topic about the bad news of their heart. The bad news that they are sinners offending a holy God and in need of a Savior to save them from His wrath. They need to hear the good news after they hear that bad news. In some cultures, we need to paint this picture of the bad news not only in terms of legal guilt, which is biblical, of course. We must talk about they need to be justified, a court term, before a holy judge through Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death. Yes. But you know, there are cultures in other parts of the world and cultures right here in this neighborhood. We took a walk today, yesterday, and tried to get a feel for the demographics around here. We saw people in this neighborhood that are likely from demographics that have a different way of looking at the world, not so much forensically or legally as I'm in trouble with a holy God, but what grips them is relational things and the idea of honor and shame, all relationally based. And the gospel can be presented to them too, as it is biblically, in those terms as well. So our evangelism needs to be flexible. We need to have a sense of God's Spirit helping us and giving us wisdom as we look at the person that we're speaking with and understanding where they're coming from and tailoring our gospel message in such a way to hopefully, by God's grace, maximize the impact upon their hearts. And sometimes we need to present to them the gospel in a relational fashion, just like Jesus did, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you remember that story. It's so relationally based. A father, an older son, a younger son, an offended father, a wayward son, the young son realizing how he upset and offended the father and goes back to reconcile with the father. The father seeing the son off in the distance, on the horizon, seeing the dust clouds probably that his feet were making on that path returning home, and the father running out. Those are all relationally based images. And the gospel by Christ is presented that way. And sometimes in our evangelism and our missions work, we need to be sensitive to that and package the gospel in that way as well. Just as Jesus does. If you're here today and not a disciple or follower of Jesus, then know you still have your guilt and your shame of your sins on you from a holy God who judges all of those who aren't found to have peace with Him through Christ. But if you put your trust in Christ and turn from your sinful ways, you'll know forgiveness. You'll know, as it were, the hug and the reconciliation of a God that you and I have offended. You'll sense His forgiveness and peace with God through Christ. We encourage you this day to know that for yourself by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus and repenting from your sins. And then as we walk through the rest of this passage here, looking at verses 19 through 24, we see Jesus as the restorer of true worship. Look at that portion of our passage again. Jesus takes up, because the Samaritan woman brings up this idea of the proper place of worship. You see, the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman's problem with worship is with the proper place of worship. She is asking Jesus, where is the proper place of worship? There in Jerusalem or up here in Samaria? But Jesus transcends her thinking, as He often does in the gospel accounts. He transcends her thinking and He says she's asking the wrong question about worship. It's not a question about the proper place of worship, but a question about the condition and the content of true worship. Condition. And content. True worship consists of spirit and in truth, Jesus says. And if we took the time to go through and comb through, especially the book of John here, and understand the deeper meanings behind what Christ is saying of spirit and in truth, we'll realize that Jesus, when He says true worshipers will worship Him in spirit, He's saying that true worshipers are those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Those are the true worshipers. And truth, it is that those who give in their content of worship a true focus on Jesus Christ. Who is that truth? John 14:6. And in our evangelism and missions work, brothers and sisters, are we helping local believers in new church plants to focus on worship that comes from both regenerate believers, born-again believers, as well as worship in those churches that are focused on Jesus? That should be our aim. Or are we teaching them that true worship must have similar cultural trappings to what we're used to in our home-sending church? What's more important in worship? To export our form of worship to others, or, as Jesus is saying, concentrate on truth and the Spirit, regenerate believers as well as Christ-focused worship is what He's saying to the woman here. And then as we look on further in verses 25 and 26, Jesus now reveals Himself and confirms who He is, Jesus as the Christ. The woman seems to pick up on Jesus' meaning when He talked about truth in worship, that truth is focused on Messiah. She seems to know that He was talking about Messiah or Christ. And so she begins to speak with Him about the Messiah, the Christ. And think about what's happened here. The shift that's happened in the conversation. Jesus has always been aiming to move her gradually to concentrate on Himself, the Messiah, the Christ. She was way over here just horizontally focused on cool, fresh water from the well. Then later, her interpretation of living water. But now, her heart has moved all the way over here to talk about what Christ has always wanted her to talk about. Christ, Messiah, and her relationship with Him. Jesus has succeeded in bringing her focus away from the physical water and away from the controversy about the place of worship. He brings her focus to where He has wanted her focus to be, on His person. He is the Messiah. The Christ, the long-expected Savior of the world. But see how Jesus has moved her from here to there. He was willing to speak about what she wanted to talk about, water. And slowly he moves her over here. He's what we're calling in mission circles contextualizing the gospel. And contextualizing the gospel doesn't mean we compromise or change the gospel message. We can't. We shouldn't. It's a sin to change the gospel content. But how we package it to make it more understandable is what contextualization is all about. It means the process of taking the biblical contents of the Christian biblical message and packaging it in a way that increases the likelihood of our audience understanding that message. And that's what Jesus was doing in speaking about the water and moving it down to his person. Jesus contextualized his message to the Samaritan woman. He contextualized by discussing topics of great interest to her. A topic of great interest to her, that cool, refreshing water. And then he moves her to spiritual things and ultimately moves her and her thinking to himself. And contextualizing in a biblical way starts, of course, with God's word, but also contextualizing means that we need to understand something about the audience's culture, the people that we're sharing Christ with, a little bit about their culture and their history and their language. Paul also does this, doesn't he? In Acts 17, you remember the account? He's waiting for the missionary band to catch up with him in Athens. He's there on Mars Hill. He's read about their Greek philosophy. He's there with a philosopher's powwow there on Mars Hill. They're the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers. And they're all discussing their deep philosophy and so forth. And he's given the pulpit. They say, you know, speak on. We want to hear what you want to say. You know, you seem to be knowledgeable. And what does he do? He picks out something in their culture that he's going to use a bridge to get him into the gospel. But he wants to get their hearing. And what does he talk about? That idol, right, to the unknown God. Ah, now I'm going to tell you about this unknown God. Jesus came. He's God in person. And he launches into the gospel there. He says a lot more. But Paul does that as well. And we need to learn about the various people groups around us and those that God puts before us, so we can more effectively reach them and package the gospel, not change it, but package it in a way they can best understand by God's help. And this will help us, again, to better take that gospel and bring it to them. You know, sometimes when we reach peoples from different cultures, we'll realize that, again, as I said before, what's really gripping them isn't things that really grip us. Like, for instance, going back to that analogy in our cross-cultural considerations, we in the West are oftentimes very gripped by right and wrong. Of course, that's biblical. The right thing to do, law-based. But the majority world, or sometimes called the global South, or the people said geographically in the 2040 window, that's where most of the unsaved people appear to be in the lateral latitudes 20 to 40. They're a great need to reach people there. Oftentimes, they are not so much forensically focused, but very relationally focused. They're concrete, relational people. And knowing that can help us contextualize the message of the gospel in a way that they can understand it. Oftentimes, we can bring into our gospel approach, a holistic approach, that we also help them with physical needs to build relationship with them so they trust us. And then we can give them the gospel more clearly and forwardly, straightforwardly. Like we saw in the Sunday school hour, for those of you who are here, God gave us opportunities in the foreign field to help two families with sons with a terrible heart disease. And you all helped us to partner with other supporting churches to rally funds together to get surgery for these two boys. And God, through that, softened the hearts of their parents to hear the gospel from us. And one set of parents, by God's grace, believed and are following Christ. A holistic approach. Many peoples of the world think that way. If we just speak to them, now, God can do anything. You know, we can just speak to them the first time. A total stranger, God can convert them. Amen? He can do that. And he has done that. But oftentimes, it takes the process of building a relationship with them. When they trust you. They see how your family lives. They see how you live with your family. and to see you really concerned for their own souls. And then based upon that relational foundation, they're willing to give you an ear, humanly speaking. But ultimately, we know the gospel work is the work of the Spirit regenerating their souls. But we have a responsibility, too, to be wise in how we share the gospel. That's what I'm seeking to bring out from this portion here. And then, as we press on here, notice something that we see. We see in verses 27 through 30, notice the response of the men in the village. They heard, and they all started to march over to Jesus. And keep this in mind as we consider the rest of the passage, okay? They're moving out to Jesus and his disciples who are outside of the city. The men of the village are moving out in that direction. We'll pick that up in just a second here as we get to another portion of our passage. But first off, we've considered Jesus sowing the gospel with the Samaritan woman. And then secondly, much more quickly here, Jesus inspires his disciples, verses 31 through 38. The disciples are fixated on the horizontal. You remember what they were doing, the disciples, early on in the passage? In verse 8, we are told that the disciples left Jesus for a time to buy food for the team. Nothing wrong with that. They need to eat. They have been thinking of horizontal concerns for a while, food and drink. And they have been doing their duty to care for Jesus and the rest of the team. And then in verse 27, the disciples re-enter the scene, and we see this. They've been thinking about food and drink for several hours horizontally, and they bring back food to Jesus and ask if he wants to eat something, or they tell him to eat something. And then Jesus replies, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." And they almost comically respond, "Did someone give him something to eat earlier?" And then Jesus goes on to explain his meaning of food. He again is trying to get their eyes from just the horizontal. They were doing their duty. That was good. But let's start to think vertically, guys. He wanted to get them to think about the spiritual food, which is to do the will of the Father. That was his spiritual food. And he wanted that to be their spiritual food too. And we too, like the disciples, can be so horizontally fixated, can't we? We can be that way sometimes. We are rightly busy with all of our horizontal duties, earning money, supporting our families, thinking about the future, and on we could go. That's all well and good. But the danger is that we can get so fixated on the horizontal that we lose sight of the important vertical work of redemption, of sharing the gospel, of discipling people and discipling the nations. And one of the things that Jesus does repeatedly in his teaching is to challenge his disciples to not be so fixated on the horizontal, but to place more importance on the vertical work of the kingdom of God. We see that here. We see that in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Or Jesus' words to Martha in Luke 10. Martha, Martha, you're so worried and troubled about so many things. You see, the disciples also, in this part of the passage here, are being urged to have higher kingdom aspirations. Jesus says to his horizontally focused disciples in verse 35, and note this, he says to them these very words, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white to harvest." Lift up your eyes, look out at the fields. They're already white to be harvested. The disciples, you see, were about to enter into a spiritual harvest right there in Samaria, in an unlikely place. It was a place that the disciples themselves had never sown any gospel seed. The Old Testament prophet sowed gospel seed in Samaria centuries before. John the Baptist had sowed gospel seed in Samaria, and now Jesus was sowing gospel seed there in Samaria in our story that we're going through this morning. And now the disciples were going to have the privilege of reaping a gospel harvest. Jesus said to them, lift up your eyes. I think he wanted them to literally do that. Because in verse 30, remember, we're told that all the men of the city were marching out to the place where Jesus and his disciples were. You know, our son is studying cinematography at a Christian university down south. And so he's been telling us about cinematic things and all the gadgets that he's learning to use and how to tell a story effectively in a visual way. And if I were a cinematographer and I were to try to shoot this scene, if my son would allow me, I would have Jesus in the foreground here, and he's addressing his disciples right in front of him in the near foreground, but right behind him would be the village of the Samaritans. And all of the men of the city are walking down that very path to the city. Dust is being kicked up. They don't see that, but Jesus sees it because he's looking at them, and he's saying to the guys, lift up your eyes. The harvest is coming right now. You're talking about food and water horizontally. Get your eyes up. And the guys turn around and see, wow, here come the men of the city. That's the harvest. That's coming. These are the words, brothers and sisters, of Jesus in this text that I want ringing in our ears today. We need to lift up our eyes. For the fields are already white for harvest. And even though my wife and I and our son have returned from the foreign field, I preach this to myself too. It's not a time from, as a missionary, returning back to our home country to shift into neutral. Oh no. We've seen that the country has changed in many ways. We won't go there in all the different ways, but certainly demographically. In our Tri-Valley area on the East Bay of San Francisco, our Tri-Valley area has changed demographically. The nations are at our doorstep now. We were praying, Lord, help us. This was about a year ago when we first arrived. We were walking around, reacquainting ourselves with our neighborhood. We were praying, Lord, for people who we used to work with out in the Far East for 18 years in that big country, help us to meet some of them. No sooner did we pray that, I think it was the same day, we met a couple from that big country and our neighborhood. We've become friends. We're building relationship with them. They're all around us. And it's a wonderful opportunity. You don't have to get on a plane to go over. You can if you want to. I hope so. Some will be sent as foreign missionaries in our churches. There's such a need. But even in our neighborhoods, even right around the church building here, the nations are here. What an opportunity. And we need to lift up our eyes and see them all around us. Do Jesus' words grip us? Or do we, like the disciples, get so preoccupied on the horizontal concerns of life? Good things, but things that should not squash the need for that vertical dimension of seeing people reconciled through Jesus Christ with the God of heaven. You know, we talked about immigrants. There's a theology I believe we can derive from the Bible to give insight on God's own heart towards the sojourner in the land and people who sojourned with the Israelites in the Old Testament. He has a compassionate heart for these who have been displaced from their place of their home countries. God seems to have a special heart that he wanted his Old Testament people to have, and I think we can draw principles from that. There's a lot of things we need to qualify, sure, but definitely that's there. And so I think we should be concerned about how to reach those, even if they're ethnically different from us, how we can reach them with the gospel. We need to reap where we've not sown. We need to sow where we've not sown, or others have not sown, and then reap by God's grace. And so we've looked at the first two points. Jesus sows the gospel, and then Jesus inspires the gospels. And then third and finally, Jesus and his disciples here reap a harvest. Verses 39 through 42. The despised, mixed-blooded Jewish Gentile Samaritans are coming to Christ. Take a look at this. Imagine yourself as a disciple at that very scene. I tried to paint the picture of what it might have looked like with Jesus saying to them, lift up your eyes, the harvest is on the road, they're coming right now. And all of these former enemies, these Samaritans, these despised Samaritans, are before your very eyes awakening to their soul's need. and to the reality of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. How would you feel in being there in that situation? And then you start to hear some of them saying, now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Incredible. Jesus is reaping a harvest of souls in an unlikely place among the Samaritans. Brothers and sisters, in our hearts, who are the Samaritans? The people of a certain place? The people of a certain social class? The people of a certain ethnicity? Who are our Samaritans? Could God be reaping a harvest of souls to Jesus among our Samaritans and wants us to be a part of it? Today we've considered three things. Jesus sowing the gospel, Jesus inspiring his disciples, and Jesus and his disciples reaping a gospel harvest. Brothers and sisters, it's no coincidence that Jesus has his disciples with him to witness and experience this harvest of souls among the Samaritans. Jesus is getting them prepared because the church was entering into a time of worldwide evangelism in just a few years after his resurrection. Later in a few years, Jesus would tell them, as the resurrected Christ, the more clear global mission that he and his church are to be on. There in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. May our hearts look to always partner with Jesus in reaching the people from all over the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the first missionary, to come to this fallen world. What a compassionate Father you are to send the best of heaven to come here to become a man and then to work out a work of salvation there upon the cross and to rise from the dead and then to empower his church to enter into this same mission by his power and his presence to take and make disciples of the nations, to take the gospel to them. Oh, Father, thank you. Help us, Father, as your people, to be stirred in our hearts to continually, every day, to lift up our eyes to the harvest that's all around us. And we'll give you praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.